Beloved congregation, this morning we meditated on the story of the loss and recovery of the prodigal son. And what a powerful illustration we have here in this story of sin's bitter fruits. We can sum it all up with the words found in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, "They that forsake God must perish and die." But what a blessing it is if we can also say with the same poet, "But near to my Savior most blessed am I." The prodigal son could say this after having been received so graciously and lovingly by his father. He was restored into favor with his Father, by his grace and love. But Jesus told this story, this parable, with a special purpose, as he always had a purpose. But we sometimes overlook that, and we think it is a story that is beautiful in itself and by itself. But he was aiming at something in this story, and not just that he wanted us to know the gospel, but he wanted also to be sure that people understood for whom the gospel had been given. He wanted to justify, first of all, his conduct with sinners. As we read in Luke 15, verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." And then it is followed in verse 2 by these words, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then it says he spoke this parable unto them. What is meant here is that the Lord had compassion not only on sinners and publicans, but also the Pharisees and the scribes. He wanted them to share in the joy of the sinner's repentance. And that is why in this story, he wants to illustrate this with the example of the elder son, whom he wanted also to share in the joy of the recovery of his long-lost brother. But how did Israel, and especially Israel's leaders, respond, as I just read? They murmured. They complained. They criticized Jesus. And so it was with the elder son. He typifies the class of the Pharisees and the scribes, who look down on the publicans and other sinners because they thought they were righteous. And so we have in the second part of this parable the story of the older son. But we should realize that the parable is about both of these sons. One of them was prodigal, but the other one was what? Well, he was also prodigal. Really. Both of them. The one who left home and the one who stayed home were both lost. But now both are welcomed to come home. Not just the younger brother, but also the other one. And so my theme for the sermon this afternoon or this evening is the father's invitation to his eldest son to join his brother's homecoming feast. We will have here, first of all, a loving appeal, secondly, a stubborn refusal, and thirdly, a gentle reply. There's a striking parallel here. Jesus, the great teacher in Israel, says that both these sons were away from home. The one far away, sure, in the far country of sin, and the other one close by. Yet both were outside, spiritually speaking. From verse 11, we learn that there was this other son. And we have a tendency to not completely forget about him, but not to pay too much attention to him, because even worldly people, if they know the Bible at all, they do know the story of the prodigal son. It's an attractive story. And then it is always about that wayward son who was restored. But what about the other one? Well, Jesus here focuses our attention on both these sons for our instruction, for our comfort, yes, but also for our admonition. We have to pay attention tonight, especially to the older son. Well, we are introduced to him as being in the field, working, busily working for his father. But, as is always the case, you work a number of hours, and in those days they worked many hours, but the time came that he also had to go home. And as he was reaching, and maybe he had been working far away, that's possible, because when he comes home, he notices there's something going on there, something unusual. And so he wants to find out. What was happening was that while he was outside working, there was a feast going on for his brother. But why is then the older brother not there? Would he not have known? Apparently not. And that's why I think that maybe he was at some distance. In the meantime, his younger brother had come home, yes, and they had started this party for him. And he wants to find out what exactly is going on. And so, as he is approaching the house of his father, he hears the sound of music. Now, the word for music in the Greek is symphonia. And that means it was a special kind of music that was prevalent in those days, especially at feasts. They would have what is called antiphonal type of music, alternately singing. One group would be singing one part of a song, and then there was another group singing the other part, and that was also done musically, but also vocally. And really, that is still being used, that style is still prevalent in those Middle Eastern countries. And in Africa, I was in Africa some years ago, quite a few years ago, where I was invited, along with my partner, Reverend Taminge, to attend a civil feast, a sort of independence feast. And part of the festivities was that there was this group of people, the people of that tribe, and they were singing and dancing. And my colleague and I, we were standing amazed at what was going on. They were evenly divided into two groups also, and the one part was singing and the other one was waiting when it was their turn, and they would respond to it. And responsive kind of singing, we have a form of it in some of our churches, or not our denomination, but in some churches they do that. Well, anyway, it is interesting, but in that situation, they were also moving bodily in a kind of a dancing stand. And that was not the modern dance that we are aware of and which we warn against, that our young people don't engage in that. It was perfectly pure type of dancing, and so we cannot condemn that. And in Israel, they had that kind of dancing too. Anyway, the son hears that is going on, and he asks the servants there, what had happened? Why was there this music and this dancing going on? He wants to find out all he can about his brother when he is told that that is the situation. His brother has returned. In verse 30, we read, in verse 27, he said unto him, thy brother is come, the servant says that, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And then it says in verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He didn't want to go in. And you may think, well, that happens more often to people. But in those days, that was a terrible thing to do. He stayed outside. He didn't want to take part in what was going on inside. That was an unusual custom in those days. Because why? He was the oldest son, and he should be in charge of the festivities. He was the major domo. The elder son's duty was to entertain the guests, even if you would not really enjoy that yourself, even if you thought that the guests were not to your liking. You had to do it. He had to go inside, and he had to publicly welcome the guests, even if he had no desire whatsoever to do so. And by doing this, he, first of all, humiliated his father publicly. And it was an extreme insult not to go in. Because that reflects already that there was a serious break in the relationship between the older son and his father. So you would expect that the father now would be terribly angry at his son and that he would banish him, kick him out, or at least rebuke his son. But the amazing thing is, congregation, that for the second time in the same day, the father goes out to meet another wayward son. He comes out to entreat his older son, it says. Just as earlier, he also entreated his younger son to come in. By welcoming him with a kiss, with a warm embrace. Now you would expect, would you not, that the father would be so upset that he would scold his son, that he would at least rebuke him, because he was the father. And he even came to his son to ask him to join in the festivities. But what was the reaction? Very disappointing. It says in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, notice he doesn't say, as soon as my brother, no, he's your son. He puts a distance between himself and his father by saying, this is your son, who has devoured thy living, your money, your inheritance that you gave him when he left, with harlots. What an immoral character he was, to spend all that money with wine, women, and song. And instead you have killed for him the fatted calf. Notice the enormous contrast here. His attitude and the attitude of his younger man could not be farther apart. When the prodigal son came home, he expected his father's disapproval, his anger even. But when the father instead took him in his arms and kissed him, when he expressed his fatherly love to his wayward son, he was stunned. And he said, "I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to be taken back as your son. Just put me in the barn with the other servants." But there was no indication that his father was even thinking of doing that. He said, "No, my son. You're coming home." Verse 22 again. The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe," etc. But when the father approaches his second son, his older one, in love, also in love, the result was hardening, bitterness. He does not accept love. But why not? Because he sees himself as his father's servant. Not so much his son, but his servant. He looks at his father as if he were his master. And that there was a relationship between them which was really businesslike. He would do the work even hard, to please his master and be rewarded for that. And that comes out very clearly in what he says. I said it already, he does not address his father as such, but as his master. Titles were used all through the story in direct speech up to this point. He says, "Lo, these many years I have slaved for you." And that reveals an attitude and spirit of his servant, not a son. And he saw this feast put on for his brother as an indication of what he was worth in the eyes of his father. He was jealous that his father bestowed so many honors upon his son who had lived such an awful life of disobedience and immorality. And he had done his level best. And so when he saw the comparison of that feast being put on for his brother and he himself not even getting a little goat so he could have fun with his partners, with his friends. But what is happening here, congregation, is as long as he was standing on the basis of merit, he was right. If you strictly look at it as a working contract, a labor arrangement, you do so much work, you get so much money, then that is quite right, but not in the sense in which the Bible wants us to be related to our loved ones. Not certainly in connection with the relationship between the believer and his Lord. That has to be a loving relationship, and that is not based on merit. We are not saved because we do so much for the Lord, even if we work 24 hours a day in the service of the Lord. And if we think that that is how God comes to us and saves us on that basis, it's all wrong. And that, of course, was the religion of the Pharisees. They thought that if anybody would ever go to heaven, it would be the Pharisees and not those publicans, those prodigal sons and daughters. That's the tragedy here, congregation. He failed to see that that feast put on for his brother was an expression of the father's love. And even though his brother was admittedly a great sinner, the Lord forgave him all his sins by his grace. He too, the older son, was a sinner. But he did not know this. He did not accept this. He did not see it at all. And it comes out in that expression, "I never transgressed you at any time. I have not disobeyed you. And that means that all along he had served his father without love. And love is the supreme command. We are to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And who is closer than the relationship between the father and the son? And spiritually, what can be closer than the relationship between a sinner and his savior? It is a loving relationship. And we serve him, yes, but out of thankfulness for our salvation, not for gaining approval in a meritorious way. One commentator of this passage puts it this way: the difference between him and his younger brother was that the younger brother was estranged and rebellious while absent from the house, but the older son was estranged and rebellious in his heart while he was inside the house. The estrangement and rebellion of the younger son were evident in his surrender to his passions in this request to leave his father and his house. He chose to go to that far country of sin. And it was obvious to all that he was wrong and a rebel. But the estrangement and rebellion of the older son, they were evident in his anger and his refusal to enter the house of his father. His lack of childlike fear and love comes out in his reference to that goat and his friends, and that suggests that he also seeks his pleasure outside of his father's house and company. He has a party once in a while with his friends. He does not think it's any fun to be home and please his father. The younger son, he took his portion of his inheritance, and he went to that distant country to live it up. But he, the older son, is much closer to the home in a physical sense, but really there is no difference. He is not part of the family either. This your son, he says, instead of saying, my brother. The idea of this older son is to have a good time, to have a good meal with friends, but without his father being involved. And now seeing that his father is having that party in honor of his long lost brother, that means there is no attraction for him at all in joining them. And so he criticizes his father for showing favors to a son who has wasted all that money. Now, how does the father react to this criticism of his older son? Again, you could say that you could only expect that he would be furious, wouldn't you? But instead, there is another outpouring of love. Oh yes, he could order his son to enter the house. He had that authority, and maybe the son would even have obeyed him that time. The son would obey as he had always obeyed as a servant. But what would be gained in that way? The father had already servants enough, but what he wants is a son who loves him. While he is not addressed with the proper title, when he is not called father, but now he says to him, the father says to him, my son, son. Now, there are two words in the Bible in the Greek language for son. The one word has a more official character. He is legally my son, but there is another word that is used to show affection. It's a warmer title. And now the point is that it is that warmer title that the father uses here. My dear son, he's saying. My dear son. Isn't that amazing? Having been publicly humiliated by his son, he still says, "My dear son, you have always been with me. And you will continue to be with me." He assures his older son of his rights, that these rights are fully protected, even though his brother has wasted all that money. He still, the older son, still has 2/3 of the inheritance waiting for him. And he if he wants that money now, he can get it. He didn't have to ask for a young goat because he is the heir, the oldest heir with the greatest rights. He owns the whole flock, the herd. But here he shows that he too could not wait for his father to die. Like the younger son, he too wanted the right of disposition. That means that he would be able to use anything that had been promised to him already in the official documents. The father said, "You can have it. And you can have any party you want. But where's your love for me?" Congregation, the father's speech is a cry from his heart. It comes from the bottom of his heart. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to be reasonable and to be loving to his father. And that was now the purpose for Jesus to tell this parable, to show that these Pharisees, these self-righteous leaders of Israel, they had rejected him, or they were in the project of rejecting him, planning even to kill him. But yet he offered them also salvation, full and free. He did not understand, and the Pharisees did not understand either, that the mediator or the Messiah they were awaiting was a political one, was not one who would come to save their souls. They didn't need any saving. And now how do we apply that to today? Well, there are still people. And by nature, we are really all of that. We are all like that. We want to be saved, but on the basis of who we are and what we do and what we try to do. We try to please God by being at least outwardly religious and even doctrinally sound. And sometimes even we come to the Lord's table based on our own satisfaction with our state and with our condition, with our situation in life. But the Lord wants us to be poor sinners, needy sinners, like this prodigal with his confession, and not like the older man. Now, we have celebrated communion today, and I don't know you personally, and I am not having anyone in particular in mind, but there could be people here also who did not come to the, well, not the table. The table came to you this time. The elements were offered to you, and behind that stands the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Believe on my Son. It's the only way to escape eternal death. Trust him. Trust his promise that he will receive you in mercy, as I have received that prodigal son." So if you don't become like that, you will be like that Pharisee. Of the younger son, it says that these goods, these wonderful gifts were put on him, were given to him. He did not take them, but he received them in grace by the love that the Father shed abroad in his heart. We do not know, however, whether the older son finally did enter the house of his father. It's possible. But I rather doubt it. Purposely, and I think that was the intention of the Lord Jesus, was to address these Pharisees, warning them, and yes, opening the door to them should they want to repent. And we know for a fact that on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, there were Pharisees and scribes and priests who were converted. So it was not that none of these Pharisees came to salvation, but the majority of them perished. And so it is today. If we are self-righteous, or if we think that God somehow will take into account our decencies and our willingness to walk at least outwardly in his way, congregation, that is a great deception if you think that. You have to be humbled. You have to become contrite. You have to be a beggar at the throne of grace. But now basically saying, this parable shows us there are really only two types of people in the world. The one is lawless without the law. The other is lawless within the law. That means the prodigal son broke all the laws without taking any regard, without having any regard to the law of his father. But the other one is still lawless within the law. He knows all the commandments of God and he thinks he has kept them outwardly. But both of these men, the prodigal and his brother, they have rebelled against God. Both break the father's heart. Both end up in the far country of sin, physically, and the one physically and the other spiritually. And both, this is the amazing thing, congregation, both are welcomed home by the same fatherly love. Both are urged to accept that love and that grace as humbled sinners. The young son does this, although he also tried to come in some legal way, make me a servant. He's overwhelmed by his sins. He's so sorry for what he has done. And he doesn't think that his father will take him back unless he just take a second place spot in the family as a servant. But the older son is perfectly satisfied with being a servant of his father. That was a tragedy of the Pharisees and still is. Who is the older son, really? Who is the older son? That question was once discussed by ministers at one of their meetings. And then one of them spoke up. His name was Krumacher, a German theologian. He said, I know him. I met him just the other day, and pressed for an answer as to who that older man would be. He says, it's me. I am the older son, because I've heard of a conversion of a notorious sinner in our city, and it irritated me. That man had lived a sordid life, a sinful life, and I've been a minister, and I've tried to live for God and his glory, and now this man is saved. He said, it didn't last long. I was corrected by this, but the thought crossed my mind one moment. And whenever we give rise to such thoughts and continue to think that way, we are much like the older son. We are better than all those people in other countries and even in other churches whom the Lord can save and does save. And we think we are better. Let us be very careful here. The older son lives in all of us, especially in us who have been brought up in a Christian home and Christian church. It is so very easy to think that we are better somehow. Oh, we may talk about grace, but we don't really understand the divine method of salvation. It is so hard to realize that works are no part or basis for our acceptance by God. If it was this prodigal son, then he could never have been received this way. But the older son could not either, but he thought so. The younger son, when he was welcomed by his father, he was overwhelmed, he was surprised, he could hardly believe it, but he did rejoice in the merriment. They began to be merry. Yes, it was a party that the younger son could enjoy and was very thankful for. It's a picture of those who also, by coming to the Lord's Supper, receive that gift of salvation, and it creates in them a joy, a satisfaction, a happiness that the world cannot give, and that outward religion cannot provide either. Happiness, true happiness and true joy, can be found only in the gift of salvation, the gift of the Father, of his Son, to die for us on the cross and to give us eternal life. O congregation, let us remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the two sons were essentially the same, lost in sin, and the difference comes in the way in which they respond to unexpected love and grace. That older son also was surprised to hear his father say, "Come, my son," in a loving way. The parable begins with the question of eating. Jesus is criticized for eating with sinners and publicans. And now it ends also with an open invitation for complainers to join the banquet. And that invitation still stands, congregation. Prodigal sons and daughters, whether publicans or Pharisees, the Savior has come to seek and to save you. It is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest any man can boast. As a certain hymn puts it, "By grace, none dare lay claim to merit. Our works and conduct have no worth. God in his love sent our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, to this sinful earth. His death did for our sins atone, and we are saved by grace alone." Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee this evening, thanking thee for all the blessings thou hast bestowed on us who are prodigal sons and daughters, on us who have wandered away far from thee, as our father Adam did wander away, and Eve from the Garden of Eden, having been expelled even because of their disobedience. They became vagabonds, trying to find happiness in the world, but they never did find that. At least their descendants did not. They themselves, however, heard the promise of a coming Redeemer, and we may believe that they laid hold of that promise and that it sustained them in the life that lay ahead. But soon their descendants, beginning with Cain and others, they departed from the Lord, and that is how it went with the world ever since. And we are part of that world by nature. We are also wanderers, looking for the pleasures of the world. Oh, what a blessing it is if the gospel may be preached to us, and we may, by the Holy Spirit's work, receive that gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek our salvation and our pleasure and our happiness in him and him alone. We pray that this day may contribute to that goal, that we may have that desire also to live a life of thankfulness, a life of joy. And even though we cannot escape problems in life, problems that often make us sad and sometimes even question the leadings of the Lord. But thou, if thou dost begin a good work in us, thou wilt also continue it and bring it to completion. And for that we pray that this supper of the Lord may also help us in this, that we may remember what happened today, that thou didst give thyself away, and that the voice of the Father may be heard by us also. Come, come into my presence. Come and have joy and happiness in the work of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Not the devil, not the voice that comes from within us, that sinful desire, but no, the voice of Jesus, who invites us again and again to come as a poor beggar, as a poor prodigal, and then it will happen to us also. The robe of righteousness will be put on us. The ring symbolizing the faithfulness of God will put on our hand. The shoes of the preparation of the gospel will become part of our warfare, the Christian in complete warfare, armor. Yes, these things, the fatted calf included, the joy, the feast, is for all of us who believe. And all these things that we now receive as believers will only be small in comparison with what awaits us in glory. Yes, thy word tells us that it will be wonderful to be with Jesus. And then we have that full salvation and all that it includes to the maximum. Lord, make us hungry and thirsty for that day, eagerness, so that we may say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so we ask thee that too, thou wilt stay with us also when we leave from here and enter another week. Watch over us. Protect us from the virus. And help us to live for thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.